strike up a conversation. You're trying to sabotage this story, aren't you? And so who are you, where are you from, blah, 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 and we're chatting, and I actually remember more things about that conversation than you might realize. And he said, "Are you in fire?" And I said, "No." And he said, "Well, what are you doing here?" And I said, "Well, I'm the speaker." He says, "You're not in fire. Why are you the speaker?" I said, "I don't know. Ask Bruce." Well, I figured that what happened was that they would just keep asking me until I joined. And so it worked. Well, we come to our last session, and I want us to look at a couple of texts, and then we'll pray. And the first is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And our session, our final session, is Under Shepherds Lead and Feed. First Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate," literally, "that you know those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." And then 1 Peter chapter 5, sort of a classic text on shepherding God's people. We've referred to it a number of times. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Notice, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Well, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we wrap up our time together. Father, we just sang how great Thou art. Father, truly, You are great and greatly to be praised. You are our transcendent and majestic and thrice holy enthroned God. And Father, we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one mediator between God and man. We thank You, Father, that we have access to You as the holy God and Creator and Lord of the universe through the mediation of Your own dear Son. And Father, we thank You also for the blessed Holy Spirit, who not only lives and dwells inside of us, but continually directs our hearts towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that as we spend some time together thinking about these wonderful scriptural truths, we pray that You would give us understanding. We pray, Father, that You would give us clarity. And we pray, Father, that You would strengthen our resolve to be the under-shepherds You call us to be. And we ask this, Father, in the name of the chief shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The first part of shepherding that we're going to look at is the idea that elders or pastors oversee, lead, and govern the flock of God. And we looked at two texts. You actually see that I have a number of others listed in the notes. But The apostle says very clearly in the 1 Thessalonians passage, even though he doesn't specify the office, he just says those who have the charge over you. The idea there in that word, have the charge over you and then give instruction, is the idea of leading and exercising a position of leadership that entails care and concern. And so the picture that Paul gives is that in the church there are in fact leaders, and those leaders are called to exercise that leadership in a way that serves the care and concern of the body. The first Peter passage, Peter says to the elders who exercise, and here's exercise oversight among you, shepherd the flock of God. Both the idea of exercising oversight and shepherding the flock entail the notion of leadership. The other passages, we're not going to take a time to look, they're familiar to you, but Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17 says, let the elders who rule well, same word, by the way, as in the 1 Thessalonians passage, proistemi, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. And so when we think about the leadership of pastoral ministry, we, of course, in some ways are treading on ground that has been controversial, especially in some of the circles that we've come from, as to what is the nature of the authority of the leadership of the church and so forth. But let me just say that the idea that I think is so clear in the New Testament is that oversight or leadership on the one hand includes the, if you will, the day in, day out operations and life of the church that's parallel to a household. Now that parallel is actually made explicit in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 4 and 5, where an elder qualification is that he must rule over his own household well, because if he doesn't, how is he supposed to govern the household of God? Right? I want to say that leadership is actually leading the congregation in a life lived under the Word of God. That's what our leadership is designed to do, is to lead a group of people, the flock of God, to living life under the Word of God, so that our lives are corporately and individually governed by the Word and the Spirit. And so biblical leadership, pastoral leadership, is leadership that is seeking to bring church life, family life, and individual life under the government of the Word of God. This means that we have the responsibility of leading the church in worship. Right? So just stop and think about really how axiomatic this is. If our job is to lead the flock like a father would lead his household, and the chief thing that we do as the people of God is worship, then actually the elders are the worship leaders, right? It's not something that you know, if you have somebody that leads that's not an elder, none of our elders can really sing, so we have guys in church that can sing that help lead, right? I mean, it would be a tragedy if I actually led the singing, all right? But what I'm saying is that we lead what our the family responsibilities are, which is to worship God, to gather together for prayer. We lead in terms of local church ministry. We lead in terms of setting goals and direction for the church. We lead in terms of mission and purpose. but also we help lead on how to live life in this world. This is not simply, pastoral leadership is not simply relegated to choosing what hymns we sing. Stop and think about the way that leadership has been challenged for the last 2 years. We have been called to actually courageously lead the people of God through incredibly difficult times, knowing how to think about church-state relations, learning how to think about what happens with government overreach, learning to think biblically about how to respond to others who disagree. That's part of the leadership that we exercise. It's not just simply leadership in terms... There can be a very pietistic view of the way that we view pastoral leadership, and that is just basically shrink it down to the least common denominator of Sunday morning worship and checking up on you to make sure you do your devotions. Pastoral leadership should be giving in a sense, a biblical perspective and a biblical vision for how to live life in this world as well. Fathers actually leading their families and so forth. That's all a part of what we are called to do. And so a biblically governed life, lived to the glory of God corporately and individually, is part of what we're called to do as leaders. Now that leadership is most definitely servant leadership. This is where sometimes we can go astray. If we stop, if we fail to remember that we are sheep and therefore simply under shepherds, we might start to think that we are kings. We might start to think that we have authority over every area of life. And some of you, not all of you, but some of you are old enough to remember the catastrophe of the 70s and the 80s called the shepherding movement. It's not what we're interested in. It's not what we're interested in at all. We're interested actually in being servant leaders, because Jesus, when he actually speaks to his disciples about leadership, he reminds them that it is that those who want to be great among you must become least. And then he tells us this: the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's our model for leadership. We don't come into church to be served, but to serve. And so our leadership needs to be servant leadership, but it also needs to be leadership by example. It cannot be leadership by fear. It cannot be leadership by intimidation. It cannot be leadership by emotional manipulation or coercion. In fact, in that very text that we read from 1 Peter, Peter says, not lording it over your allotment, that is the flock that has been given to you, not lording it over, but proving to be examples to the flock. And so the leadership is not only a servant leadership, it is a leadership by example. And I think that we could probably sum it up by saying that it is humble leadership. People are more than happy to follow a humble servant leader. People may follow a little miniature king, but the motives will not be right. The motives in following a humble servant leader is that an example is being set. And that example is not only worthy to emulate, but it's worthy to follow. Ben Merkel, one of Jim's interns, right? Yes, it's that Ben Merkel. It's not the other Ben Merkel. There are two Ben Merkels, and one was Jim's intern and the other was not. Ben Merkel, by the way, an excellent resource for our churches, 40 questions about elders and deacons. That's the right Ben Merkel, right? Yeah, okay. Ben Merkel, who'd have thought the name would get us that derailed? First of all, a humble leader does not demand respect. He realizes that his position in the church is a gift from God and that the church itself is God's church. A humble leader is also teachable. He admits that he does not have all the answers, but is willing to listen and learn from others. Furthermore, he's willing to work with others because he realizes the importance of teamwork and accountability. A humble leader is also a servant. When James and John asked if they could sit at Jesus' right hand and left side in heaven, Jesus said to his disciples, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." And then he says, finally and most importantly, a humble leader does all to the glory of God. And so that is what our leadership should look like. But there's another part to our leadership, which is feeding the flock. In fact, you could say something like this: our leading is chiefly through our feeding. Okay? Not exclusively, right? There are lots of aspects and dimensions to church leadership that go beyond our feeding, but let's just say that our leading takes place chiefly through our feeding, okay? On multitude of different levels. And so just stop and think about some of these texts. So one of the requirements for an elder is that he has to be apt to teach. And that, of course, doesn't mean that you have the same level of giftedness for all of the elders in preaching and teaching. But it means he has to have an ability in the Word to communicate the Word, to minister the Word in certain circumstances. The apostle would then tell Timothy later in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13 to give attention to the public reading of the Scripture, to exhortation, and to its teaching. So this is part of what we do. Paul would say then later in the passage I already quoted that the elders who rule well are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor. The Greek word there is kapiao, and the idea is intensive labor, exhausting labor. And so those who labor to exhaustion in the Word and in doctrine, that is, in the public preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. The apostle in Acts chapter 20 could say to the elders of Ephesus as he gathers with them at Miletus that I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, both in public and from house to house. And so Paul had a very public teaching ministry, and then he had a more, in a sense, maybe call it, some sort of small group or smaller type ministry where he addresses people in their homes. And then he says at the end of that discourse, I declared to you the whole counsel of God. Preaching and teaching is part and parcel of what we do. In fact, it is the central part of what we do. I've often thought of it like the ministry of the Word in any given local church is like the hub. You have lots of different spokes that may come out from the hub that give balance, equilibrium to the ministry, but everything flows out of our ministry of the Word. And so the apostle could say, and this is, of course, famous text, 2 Timothy chapter 4. There's a solemnity in these words, right? I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and kingdom. Now, a lot of times we just jump to verse 2, right? Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Notice that Paul actually leads, before he gets to that imperative to Timothy to preach the word, he reminds Timothy of the solemn charge that he's about to give him. Then that charge is in the presence of God and of Christ, who's going to judge. That means that we dare not take this responsibility lightly. Let not many of you be teachers, my brethren, knowing that teachers will incur a stricter judgment. And then what does James do from there? Goes and talks about the sin of the tongue, sins of the tongue. A.W. Tozer had famously said, a man cannot be both a prophet and a clown. It's not to say that humor is not appropriate at times. I mean, I'm one of the funniest people that I know. I always know, though, when I go a little too far, I just look down and Ariel has her head in her hands. That's my warning to stop. But the fact is that there's a solemnity. You stand behind what the old timers would call the sacred desk, and you open up the book of God, and Second Helvetic Confession, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. If that doesn't actually cause us to have a degree of trembling in what we're about to do, we're not thinking about what we're doing. And so we preach as those who are on our way to give an account. And so it's a solemn thing to open the Word of God and to tell people what God says. And so Paul frames this exhortation with this solemnity, and then he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience. In other words, people aren't going to get it the first time. Right? Have you ever preached on repentance more than once? With great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desire, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so here is the call, the command to those of us who are called to be under shepherds, is that we are called to preach the Word of God. What does that preaching look like? I want to give you just five elements necessary in feeding the flock, and then we'll wrap things up. The diet that we give people must be the Word of God. Right? It's the Word and the Word alone that builds people up. Okay. People aren't interested in my political commentary. People aren't interested in my opinions about world events. There's only one thing that I have to say that's worth listening to, and that is when I tell people what the Bible says. And so the Word of God is what we're called to preach. Notice that, preach the Word. And therefore, what that requires... So when we started the church in 1993, 1994... One of the things that was really hot at the time was the purpose-driven church, right? And it seemed that there was always something that pastors were supposed to be doing to create excitement and enthusiasm and commitment. And so you went from this program to that program and so forth. And here's the thing is that when pastors abandon the idea of preaching the word in season and out of season, it's because they have lost the apostolic confidence in the Word of God. You read the book of Acts, and what do these men do? They get up and they boldly proclaim the word because there was an apostolic confidence in the word of God that it was the word that was the power of God. Not this program, that program, this new gimmick, that new gimmick. It was the word of God. Somebody asked Luther, "How did you do the Reformation?" He says, "I didn't do anything. Philip and Amsdorf and I drank beer in Wittenberg. The Word of God did the rest." My pastor, Jim Andrews, he was also one of my seminary professors. He was also my preaching professor. And he says, one of the most important things for you men to remember is that if you're preaching the Word, that is where your confidence is. And then he told this story about this group of campus crusaders, and they were going to be going to a college campus, and they had their strategy, and they had their chief apologist evangelist guy, and they were going to take that guy and they were going to sick him on the BMOC. You know BMOC, right? Big man on campus. Okay. So they had it all planned out, and they had another guy that was there, and he wasn't the brightest bulb. He wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer. He was just some simple Christian that really wasn't all that smart. And so here they were, they gather, they're about to go out and do their strategy, and the champion evangelist was going to go find the Goliath BMOC, and all of a sudden they look, and the simpleton guy is sitting on the bench with the BMOC. And everybody was like, "Oh no, this guy's going to ruin it for us. This guy's going to ruin it. The BMOC is going to just mow this guy down, and then he's not going to listen to any of the rest of us." And as they're huddling, trying to figure out how to do some successful reconnaissance mission, they look over, and there's the BMOC with his head bowed and his eyes closed with the little simpleton guy that did what? Shared the gospel with him. It's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. It's not your skill as an apologist. It's not your skill as an orator. It's not your skill even as an exegete or an expositor. It really is the power of the Word of God. We need to have that reinstated in our pulpits, that what we need is an apostolic confidence in the Word of God, that when the Word of God goes forth, it is the power of God unto salvation. In a very real sense, brothers, and I've not even really got to the first one yet, we will in a second, we need to have that apostolic confidence that when the Spirit of God accompanies the Word of God, it's the Spirit who's sovereign, not the listener, and we need to actually have that conviction in our bones and in our bellies. So first element Our feeding of the flock of God must be a thoroughly biblical feeding, saturated with Scripture. You remember what they used to say about Bunyan? Stick him anywhere and he bleeds bibbling, right? That's stick your sermon anywhere and does it bleed bibbling? And this needs to be recovered in our day. And what I mean by a thoroughly saturated, biblically saturated sermon is not necessarily 45 cross-references so that your sermon seems like a Thompson Chain reference Bible. Okay? But I'm talking about opening up a text in front of God's people and actually drilling down into it. I'm talking about preaching in such a way that when your congregation goes away, they can go back to that text and they can see that text was what the sermon was. And in fact, they end up seeing how to handle the word in the way that you preach the text. You never want people going away saying, "Wow, I could have never got that out of that text. That was amazing." That may demonstrate the cleverness of the preacher. But good preaching gets people into the text in such a way that they can see how they themselves can handle the Bible. I think that our sermons need to be shaped by the shape of the text. So, you know, people at our church, they know that there's an 11th commandment, and that is, thou shalt know grammar. I tell people all the time, you got to read your Bible, you read it grammatically, right? Because we not only say that God inspired the very words, but God also inspired the grammar and the syntax and the flow of discourse that communicates His revelation to us, right? And so people need to be able to look at the text and preach in such a way that the text shapes the sermon. The points and the subpoints should be right there in the text for everybody to see. All right? Next, it must be expositional feeding. Now, that's not to say that there aren't times for topical sermons. I mean, when you think about it, any topic in systematic theology, you handle topically. What does the Bible say about the sovereignty of God? You'll have a number of texts and so forth. And that may be fine on occasion, but expositional feeding is the feeding that really should be the primary diet, not exclusive, but the primary diet. And what is expositional feeding? Well, here's another pet peeve of mine, and that is sometimes people think that Bible exposition is giving a running commentary about what this verse means and this verse means and this verse means with a story about your Harley in between. Okay? So that you end up just having a running commentary on an entire chapter of the Bible. That's not necessarily expository preaching. Expository preaching is the explanation of a text in its context. That text could be a verse, that text could be a paragraph, that text could be an entire chapter, but it is the explanation of that text in its context. And I would also argue that not only should our primary diet be expository preaching, but our primary diet ought to be consecutive expository preaching. Okay? And I had a list of 10 reasons why you should do consecutive expository preaching, but I don't have it with me. But let me just say a few things about consecutive expository preaching. By the way, I'm sure that almost all of you are in churches where you have consecutive exposition. One of the blessings of consecutive exposition is that you're actually preaching the Bible in the way that God gave it. God did not reveal Himself by pearls on a string, a bunch of disconnected verses that are loosely just gathered together. God revealed Himself through take the book of Romans, God reveals himself through the flow of 16 chapters that are arguments that are connected by therefores and buts and becauses. And so there's a sense in which consecutive expository preaching deals with the text as God gave it, right? But also consecutive expository preaching prevents the preacher from gravitating to his hobby horses. Every pastor has hobby horses, right? Consecutive expository preaching keeps me from jumping on my hobby horse or my soapbox. Consecutive expository preaching also forces us to deal with texts that we wouldn't normally deal with. And so the benefits are manifold, and I would say that that should be the primary diet of God's people. Now let me say one other thing about expositional preaching, and that is, it should be Christ-centered expositional preaching. The reason I say that is because the same apostle who said, I declared to you the whole counsel of God, is also the same apostle who said, I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I don't think Paul's saying two different things there. I think Paul's saying one thing in two different ways. Or for instance, Colossians 1:28, we proclaim Him. And so there's a sense in which our Bible exposition, our consecutive exposition, should in fact be Christ-centered exposition. But I also want to give a qualification that there's a way to do Christ-centered preaching that's not necessarily always faithful to the text. For those of you that may remotely be interested, I did a seminar at the Exalting Christ Conference last month called Thoughts on Preaching Christ in the Era of Christ-Centered Preaching. Okay? And one of the things that we need to remember is that our Christ-centered preaching needs to be consistent. We need to handle, let's just put it this way, we need to handle the Old Testament in the way that the New Testament handles the Old Testament. Right? But you also have passages, for instance, like 1 Corinthians chapter 10. By the way, does Paul understand the rock from Exodus 17 in a Christocentric way in 1 Corinthians? When he says, and Christ was the rock, okay, that's about as Christocentric as you can get, right? And so he in a sense, what Paul does is he Christianizes the passing through the Red Sea to be baptism, Passover as Lord's Supper, and then Christ is the rock that followed them in the wilderness. And then he turns around and he says, and don't be like them. And then he uses the Old Testament Israelites as a moral example of what to avoid. And so you have what some would call moralism or exemplary preaching. And the fact is that the New Testament does both. Is Elijah a type of Christ? And the answer is, of course. But James says that we actually should consider Elijah, who had a nature just like ours, and he prayed, and the heavens were closed for 3 years. Right? Now, what's the point of James saying, and Elijah, who had a nature just like ours? Well, there's a difference, in a sense, between Elijah the prophet, who in that office points us to Christ, and Elijah the believer, who prayed earnestly. And Elijah the believer, who prayed earnestly, is a model to us. And so when I say Christ-centered exposition, I'm not talking about the way that Spurgeon put it, where wherever I am, I make a beeline to the cross. Expositional preaching means that we actually preach the text in its context. We do, in fact, look for redemptive themes. We look for trajectories that point us to Christ. We understand that Christ is in all of Scripture, but we also are called to preach the Word faithfully, which may mean that we preach to people to avoid idolatry because the children of Israel suffered for it in the wilderness. Well, that's my hobby horse. Number three, doctrinal feeding. Pastors need to give their people sound doctrine and hearty theology as we preach the Word. Okay? Now, this doesn't mean that every sermon is about divine simplicity or divine impassibility, or every sermon works in the hypostatic union in some way. But what it does mean is that as we expound the text, we actually are expounding it and focusing on the doctrine that is there. We live in a time where doctrine is discounted. We have people that have come into our church who, as we go through the confession, for instance, in Sunday school, like Phil mentioned, their church had done. People are amazed at systematic, theological, doctrinal teaching because many of them have never heard it before. Figure out how to creatively work that into the preaching of the text. So, for instance, recently I'm preaching Romans 8:3, but what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh as an offering for sin. And so that little phrase, His own Son, is that not like a theologically weighty statement? What does it mean, His own Son? Well, it gave opportunity to actually expand and to talk about that this is God's eternal Son. And what is God's eternal Son? God's eternal Son is the eternally begotten of the Father. Glad to see eternal generation being recovered in our day. We need to actually be able to explain to people how the Father is different from the Son, and yet they are the same God. And so we look at biblical exposition as an opportunity to actually preach doctrine. And so for the most part, we are confessional churches. We are theological churches. We're churches that actually put a high value on theology. And theology should work its way into the ministry of the Word. And I would just remind all of us that our systematic theology is often a safeguard for us in our expositional preaching. Think of systematics as the guardrails to keep you from going off and saying crazy things about the text. Okay? Number four, our feeding must be applicatory feeding. You heard the text that I read from 2 Timothy 4. He says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Then he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Do you know what reprove, rebuke, exhort are? Those are application words. Now, I will tell you that you can be a nice Bible talker and give nice Bible lessons and tell people all about the Amalekites, and you'll never get in trouble. You start applying the word, that's when you get in trouble. That's when you go, as they say, from preaching to meddling. And yet that is part of our responsibility, is to apply the word. Now, there is absolutely no way that we can apply the word to everybody that's in the congregation. But when we talk about applicatory preaching, what we're talking about is we're talking about taking the truth that we've unfolded from the text and driving it home to our people so that they see how this truth collides with their life. In a sense, good, loving, biblical preaching should be a collision at the intersection of life. Seeing the way that truth and life actually collide, because oftentimes our lives are not comporting to the truth. And so when we hear the truth, we can actually hear it in a way that's just sort of like a nice Bible talker kind of way, or we can hear it in a way that is actually being preached to us so that it's being driven home. Understand this. Biblical preaching is not simply about disseminating information. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. John Angel James, in his book that every preacher should read, An Earnest Ministry, The Want of the Times, he says, "But though a careful analysis of the text should form the basis of almost all our sermons, there must be something more than mere exegesis, however clear, correct, and instructive. We have to do not only with a dark intellect that needs to be informed, but with a hard heart that needs to be impressed, and a torpid conscience that needs to be awakened. We have to make our hearers feel that in the great business of religion, there is much to be done as well as much to be believed." J.I. Packer wrote an essay probably 30 years ago, "What is Preaching?" And he says this, he says, "Preaching is essentially teaching plus application." Application, he says, invitation, direction, summons, where the plus, right, so teaching plus application, where the plus is lacking, something less than preaching has occurred. In a very real sense, preaching differs from teaching in this very point of driving the truth home. Now, I would say that for the most part, in our circles, we have valued good, strong, biblical, and applicatory preaching. But there are always influences that seem to start to creep back in to our perspective, so that, for instance, when I was at a particular school where I met Jim Neuheiser, there was a very strong trend of Christ-centered preaching that basically said, don't get into application, because application is the work of the Spirit. It's just your job to point to Christ. And I want to say that that falls short of biblical preaching. You can think of it this way. It's this simple. Afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. Number five. All of our feeding must be done in dependence on God's Spirit with zeal and earnestness. I shouldn't have to say this, but I'm going to anyway. Don't forget the Holy Spirit in your preaching. Don't forget that if the Spirit doesn't help, if the Spirit doesn't empower, if the Spirit doesn't assist, then you have actually just wasted everybody's time. The apostle could say, and this is from the Christian Standard Bible, 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "For I didn't think it was a good idea," I like that, "didn't think it was a good idea to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not in persuasive words of wisdom." That does not mean that Paul didn't try to persuade people, because he did. This is the idea of a Greco-Roman rhetoric that tried to manipulate, all right? So Paul says, "I didn't do that, but with a powerful demonstration of the Spirit." so that your faith might not be based on men's wisdom, but on God's power. There's a way to preach and to manipulate people and to tell sob stories and all the rest where their faith ends up just simply resting on the mere mortal wisdom of men. And there's a way to preach in dependence upon the power of the Spirit so that the Spirit's working through the Word in such a way that people's faith is resting not on you but on God. And we ought to desire that above everything else. You don't have to be a charismatic to believe that you need the help of the Holy Spirit to preach. You should actually be desperate. Desperate for the Spirit to come and to come with power and to help. We need the Holy Spirit in order to preach with power, and we should desire the help of the Holy Spirit to preach with power. It is said that when Spurgeon would ascend to the pulpit at the tabernacle, he would say with each step, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." And so what does it look like when the Spirit actually comes and as it were, fills the preacher and the congregation? So remember, preaching is a three-dimensional relationship. You have the preacher, you have the congregation, and you have the Holy Spirit. And there is a three-way dynamic and interaction that is taking place when the Spirit is at work. And so when the Spirit is at work in the preacher is energized. And this has nothing to do with the amount of spit that comes out of your mouth. This has nothing to do with how much sweat. My kids used to say, "Dad, why are you sweating so much?" I said, "I just got done preaching." Doesn't have anything to do with sweat. Doesn't have anything to do with decibels. It doesn't have anything to do with animation. Some people are going to be more animated than others. You know, some people were meant to be like tethered to the pulpit. Okay? I'm not. I drive our video people crazy because where'd he go? But none of that matters. But what does matter is the presence of the Spirit doing what? Enlivening and energizing and quickening so that the preacher actually has a heightened sense of God's presence while he's preaching and also has a heightened sense of the weight and the gravity of the truth that's being preached, and in a very real sense also tastes the powers of the age to come. And so Micah 3:8, "On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin." Preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit brings a courage and a directness that is absolutely necessary to keep us free from the fear of man. This preaching, dependent on the Spirit, must also be earnest preaching. If you will, passionate preaching. I can do no better than Spurgeon. He says, and listen to this, brothers, especially if you find yourself as the primary preacher in your congregation. He says, "The world also will suffer as well as the church if we are not fervent. We cannot expect a gospel devoid of earnestness to have any effect upon the unconverted around us. The whole outside world receives serious danger from the cold-hearted preacher, for it draws the same conclusion as the individual sinner, It perseveres in its listlessness. It gives its strength to its own transient objects and thinks itself wise for so doing. How can it be otherwise if the prophet leaves his heart behind him when he professes to speak in the name of God? What can he expect that the ungodly around him persuade themselves that there's nothing in his message? And in fact, his commission must be a farce. Thomas Murphy, an old dead Presbyterian, to preach in a cold, unfeeling manner, to preach without earnestness, is sinful. I've said it in a little different way. It is a sin to bore people with the Bible. There's nothing holy about droning on eternal truth. I'm talking about the kind of earnestness that may cause somebody sitting in the congregation to say something like this: I don't really know if I believe what this guy's saying, but there's no doubt that he believes it. John Murray, preaching is a personal, passionate plea. To me, preaching without passion is not preaching at all. There should be a sense of, as we open the sacred text, as we expound the scriptures, there should be this wonderful sense, like Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 14, that the unbeliever says, certainly God was among us. There should be this sense of the transcendence of God and the nearness of God and the awesomeness of God as we gather together, and especially as we open up His holy word. To be able to say, God was there, God spoke to me, God changed me. You in all likelihood do not remember the 3 points of your pastor's sermon last week. In fact, I dare say that the pastor doesn't remember the 3 points of his sermon last week. Okay? The sermons that you remember, test yourself. The sermons that you remember are not remembered because of really cool alliteration. The sermons that you remember, you don't remember because of brilliant exposition. The sermons that you remember are the sermons that made the deepest impression upon you in the hearing of it. And in fact, you may not be able to remember necessarily the points, or even you may remember bits and pieces, but what is indelibly impressed upon your memory is the impression that the sermon had on you at the time of hearing. It's exactly what Edwards says in Thoughts Concerning the Surprising Work of the Spirit of God. He says, it's not what you remember about the sermon in terms of content, it's what you remember in terms of the way God dealt with you. There are sermons that stand out in my mind as the most powerful sermons that I've ever heard, and I can tell you, God's given me a memory that I just remember the text and wherever I was, and I can remember that. But I will tell you that what impacts me is what God did through that sermon. And so, sometimes we've been too cerebral. Sometimes we think that good Reformed preaching needs to be extraordinarily academic Sometimes we think that really sound preaching should be incredibly boring, disengaged, delivering a lecture. And I would say, brothers, remember that preaching is a redemptive event. You think of it that way, and your expectation of what God is going to do begins to soar. And so the word of God's eternal truth in Jesus Christ. Somebody asked Martin Lloyd-Jones one time if he would ever consider being the Prime Minister of England. And he says, I couldn't stand the demotion. No greater privilege than being called to feed God's sheep. No greater privilege than being called to pour ourselves out and to preach with every ounce of energy that the Spirit of God gives us. I would dare say that there are probably some of you who have also had this experience. You get up in the morning on Lord's Day morning and you feel sick. You're tired, you've got a headache, you've got sore throat, you want to get back in bed. You get up, you go to church, and you start preaching. And all of a sudden you find that some holy pulpit sweat cures all of your ills. There is something wonderful about pouring ourselves out in the service of God, feeding His people. And so I close with these words from a hymn that we should sing more than we do. Awake my soul, stretch every nerve, and press with vigor on. A heavenly race demands thy zeal and an immortal crown. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the inestimable privilege of being able to lead and to feed your people. But Father, at the end of the day, help us to remember that the greatest privilege of all is actually just being one of the sheep of your pasture, being a child of the living God. And so, Father, we pray that in love for you and love for Christ and a burning desire to make Christ known, that you would help us to lead and to feed your people with humility, with a sense of dependence upon you. Receive our thanks and our praise today. In Jesus' name, amen.